Matthew chapter 6, and we'll begin at verse 5. This is the holy word of God. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That's as far as we'll read this morning in this part of God's holy word. Well, I wonder if it's happened to you. It may have come out of the blue, or you may have been expecting the phone to ring, and you rush around in your house to find the closest handset. You lift your ear, you lift it up to your ear in anticipation, but you can tell right away that something is different. As soon as you say hello, there is that strange pause or gap on the other end. And then a second later, it begins. That telltale sound. It sounds human, but you can tell right away it's not. You can understand the words, but the emphasis, the tone, the life just isn't there. You are listening to a machine. Automated telemarketing. The robocall. So what do? Do you say, well, I listen with rapt attention to every detail that I hear? I long to have that call go on and on and on. I delight in having such an intimate interaction on the phone. Is that what you say? I doubt it. I doubt it. No, what do? You hang up. You hang up. You might even have yourself put on the DNCL. The do not call list that the government provides. Friends, I don't know anyone who likes robocalls. But now let's just turn the spiritual tables. Is it possible that you or I have ever offered robo prayers? And if we have, or if we are, can you imagine that God delights in them? In the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew chapter 6, as Jesus goes on to continue to explain true prayer and to expose our hearts in light of true righteousness and true prayer, he goes on to deal with just this subject. Last time we saw that the motivation and the sin of the Pharisees was exposed by Jesus. People who prayed, as with their other religious activities, in order to be seen by people. And that was the issue, first, in verses 5 and 6. Do not be like them. Jesus is saying. Prayer is talking to God, not performing before a crowd. Prayer is talking to God. And so Jesus warns us against this hypocrisy among people in the church of his day. But it is not just the religious hypocrites that believers are warned against in terms of prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus also mentions pagans, and here we come to verse 7. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans. The King James Version there has the heathen. It's an older word. We don't hear that too much anymore. And I don't know what you think when you hear the word pagan either. But literally, the word there is just the nations. It's where we get our word ethnic from. And so it's the nations, any other nation, in contrast with the Jews. This is another way of speaking of the Gentiles instead of the Jews. And in this context, then, Jesus is referring to those outside the church, to those outside of the covenant, to those who do not belong to the people of God. So there are warnings against people inside the church, the religiously hypocritical. But Jesus said there's another pitfall in prayer that we can see, especially in terms of people outside the church, the pagans. But notice, as soon as we say that, don't forget that Jesus is still addressing these words to people in the church. He isn't saying, well, the pagans do this, and so you pagans need to listen. Pagans do need to listen. People outside the church need to hear the truth and the word of God. But even though Jesus is directing the attention of his disciples outside the church to what people are doing, he's doing it as a warning to people still inside the church. We need to see that very clearly. And that's so important to remember. God here is warning the church. He's warning the covenant people of God. First, because someone can be in the church, but not of the church. You can be externally related to God by covenant. Well, I was baptized. You have a relationship with the people of God. But it may not be a true and saving relationship. God's grace may have never touched your heart and changed your heart. So in reality, what you are is you are a pagan in the church. And so for that reason, we need to listen to this warning about what pagans do. Because just being at worship, just having your name on a membership roll somewhere, just having been baptized or even having the Lord's Supper, doesn't mean you're part of the true people of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. We need to keep that in front of us. But here's a further point, another reason. Even if you are a real Christian, and I hope you are, even if you are a real Christian, even if you are a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can still fall into pagan-like prayer. And so the warning comes to us as well. But what is Jesus talking about when he spoke this way? What is he talking about when he says, look at the pagans and what they do? Well, we've already seen that Jesus has told us that the Pharisees made a mistake because they, as it were, misplaced God in their prayers. God should be the focus of prayer, the object. He should be the audience of our prayer. The Pharisees misplaced God. They took God out of that place and put people into that place and did their praying so that people would hear and people would see and people would say, well done. But God was out of the picture. God had been misplaced. He had been displaced in their prayers. They were living not by the righteous fear of God, but by the sinful fear of man. And it showed in their prayers. If they then were applauded and praised by people for their piety, Jesus said, they then had their reward in full. Their full reward, but their full, fickle, foolish, finite reward. So there are the Pharisees. They have misplaced God in prayer. But the pagans, it seems, have the problem of misunderstanding God in prayer. They misunderstood God. They misunderstood who God is. Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer in John 17, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." True life, true salvation, true Christianity, at heart, knows God. Doesn't know just things about God. Knows God, and knows God because that person, that man or woman or boy or girl, knows Jesus Christ, the one he has sent. But the pagans, you see, because they didn't truly know God or Jesus, it shows in their prayers. And it happened then, and it's still happening now. Nothing changes. Just because you say prayers, and lots of people in the world say prayers, in all kinds of religions around the world, they say prayers, but that doesn't mean you're praying in a biblical sense. You can bow down 5 times a day or 50 times a day. It is not true prayer if you do not know God and the one he has sent, Jesus Christ. Now, how does Jesus show us then what is wrong here so that we, by his grace, might avoid pagan prayer? Well, first, Jesus describes the nature of true prayer. The nature of true prayer. And it's at the beginning of verse 7. I hope you still have your Bibles open. Matthew 6, verse 7. "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans." So there are the pagans of you. What do they do when they pray? They babble, Jesus says. How did Jesus describe the nature of pagan prayer? It was characterized by Jesus as babbling. That's the word in the New International Version. But the word there in the Greek original that Matthew wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the word used in the Greek New Testament is a word that's only used here in the whole New Testament. We can't go to other passages and say, well, what does it mean here? Try to help us to get a handle on this word. And as far as I know, there is not an example that we've found so far of this word being used anywhere outside the New Testament in ancient Greek culture and civilization as well. It's a very unique word as far as we know. The root word of this word is just the verb to say or to speak, which makes sense. But it has a seemingly strange prefix attached to it. And the prefix in English would be bata, B-A-T-T-A, bata, bata. A Greek dictionary, if you'd looked it up, would define this word as simply using many words or babbling. But where does this word come from? Well, some say it refers, and the word came about, in reference to an ancient king of Cyrene named Battus. Battus, and so it's speaking like Battus. And Battus, historians tell us, was a known stutterer. He was a known stutterer. And he would just, if you've heard someone stutter, boys and girls, and it can be a real trial for people, they just keep saying the same thing over and they don't really say anything because they just can't get it out. And it's just, they're making sounds, but it doesn't make sense if you just hear that stuttering. Others suggest that the word came into existence like where we get the English word barbarian in Greek, which repeats the first syllable, bar, bar, barbarian. A word which then, barbarian or this word, sounds like their meaning. That's what most people think was the origin of this word barbarian, when the cultured, sophisticated, in their own minds anyway, Greeks, heard people speak from the boonies, from the tribes up north. They would hear them, and it would just sound like babbling to them. Barbarians. That's what they are. It was a word that described what fell on their ear. And so this word may be similar. It may refer or have sound like meaningless utterances like the foreigners around the ancient Greeks. William Tyndale, the English Bible translator, translated as Babel, which captures the Greek almost exactly in English. Babel, bata, it's almost exactly the same. The King James, if you read the King James Version or look at it later, instead of babbling, it says vain repetitions. Vain repetitions. But the emphasis there has to be and should be on the vain aspect. And vain there doesn't mean proud, but like vanity, vanity, all is vanity in Ecclesiastes, it means empty or meaningless. Because what Jesus is talking about certainly can't mean just repetition, that he is forbidding repetition in prayer. If you've prayed something once, you're not allowed to pray it ever again. Because if you do, then you're praying like a pagan. It can't just be bare repetition. How do we know that? The Canaanite woman in Matthew 15 at verse 22 is praised by Jesus himself as having great faith. Why? It was in response to her persistent, repeated appeals to Jesus concerning her daughter. Luke 18, the parable of the persistent widow who kept praying. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 repeatedly prays concerning his thorn in the flesh. And we need look no further than Christ himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, he went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more, praying the third time, saying the same thing, the gospel says. So it can't just be repetition that Jesus is warning against. At the end of verse 7, it's a different word that literally just means many words, as it's in our reading. They think they will be heard because of their many words. But again, this cannot be certainly simply a prohibition against length. That Jesus is saying here, don't use many words, don't pray long prayers. And though we considered last time why some people may pray long prayers, there may be something going on there, but the issue is not the length of the prayer, is it, but the heart. Mark 12:40 of the Pharisees, they devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. If you're praying long because you want someone to say, wow, he can pray long, or wow, she can just keep going on and on and on, I can't pray like that. You know, and if people want you to be thinking that about them, they're doing it for a show, then that long prayer is forbidden. But that was last time. What's Jesus getting at here? Well, it can't just be the length of prayer, because in the Bible, as we have short prayers, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner, that's a short prayer. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, that's a short prayer, thief on the cross, the repentant thief on the cross. As we have short prayers in the Bible, so too we have long prayers. Nehemiah chapter 9, long prayer. Daniel chapter 9, long prayer. Psalm 119, which really has the character of a prayer, long prayer. So what's the point? If it's vain repetition, if it's babbling, the point is the vain or empty aspect of the prayer. One writer said, what Jesus is pointing to here is meaningless, mechanical utterance. It's just the sounds. It was more recitation than reality. It's prayer that comes just from the mouth and not from the heart. The nature of true prayer, according to Jesus' words here, then certainly is that true prayer is personal and not mechanical. It's personal and not mechanical. And as we think about that, remember, this is not just for people outside the true church where we see examples of this. This is not just Jesus pointing out the problem with the Buddhist prayer wheels or the prayer flags. If you've hiked in Nepal, you've seen the prayer flags fluttering in the wind. They've just completely removed themselves from the prayer altogether and handed it over to an inanimate object. So as long as that wheel keeps spinning, as long as that flag keeps flapping in the wind, I'm praying. How mechanical can you get? Jesus isn't just pointing to the rote repetition that we may see in some religious activity as you pass beads through your fingers. What about us? What about us? Jesus is warning his disciples to avoid pagan prayer in its nature, to avoid mechanical, empty, vain praying. And so the question comes to us, are we just saying prayers? Have we fallen into that where we are just saying prayers? And the nature of our prayer isn't really in essence much different from a pagan prayer because it's mechanical and not personal. Can you even begin to imagine what it was like for the disciples or for those in Jesus' day to actually hear him pray? He prayed much alone. We probably just couldn't have even been there. But when they heard him pray, do you think anyone who ever heard the Lord Jesus pray to his Father in heaven ever came away and saying, what a formalistic, rote, mechanical prayer that was? It's impossible to imagine. When the disciples heard Jesus pray, they fell on their knees before him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Beloved, is there a kind of mechanical sameness that has crept into your prayers? And I ask this of myself as well. Is there a robotic pattern in prayer? You know, we have more and more around us and probably are going to only get more popular, self-driving cars. Self-driving cars. But whenever we see a self-driving car, maybe God's Spirit could use it to help us think about self-praying prayers. When we go into some kind of spiritual autopilot, and we just say prayers. Robert Murray McShane, I've mentioned before, the Scottish preacher, some generations ago, on one occasion, one day in his journal, simply wrote two words, prayerless prayer. He prayed, but upon reflection, he said, that was prayerless prayer that I was engaged in. But you see, the pagan prays mechanically because, in part, no doubt, he misunderstands God. He misunderstands God. If the universe is just some kind of mechanistic thing, if it is just some kind of impersonal fatalistic thing, then we could imagine the place of mechanical, robotic activity. And it would get no higher than that. But God is personal. This is one of the distinguishing marks of biblical Christianity. God is personal. And so as a personal God, he cannot be pleased with impersonal prayer any more than you are pleased with robocalls. our prayers, if we have true lively praying, our prayers are lively themselves, and they are heartfelt, real, and personal. If you know God, and if you know yourself, or learning more about yourself according to God's word, your prayers will be more and more real and not routine. Lamentations 2:19, arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. That's not mechanical. That's personal. That's not just words. That's a heart flow overflowing into prayer. And sometimes prayer will be like that. And sometimes God, for our own good, brings us into places to teach us to pray. You want to pray in a more heartfelt way? And we should. But God may bring something in our lives that will so touch our hearts and so engage our hearts that we must pray from the heart. We just will. And he's doing it in part to teach us to pray. You know there have been times in your life when something's happened and you have prayed more heartfelt prayers than you ever had before. God can, in his providence, bring situations where this kind of personal prayer just flows. But it's also something, on the other hand, that we can and should be deliberately thinking about and working on. Deliberately avoiding impersonal, mechanistic, formal prayers, and deliberately, practically praying in a way that's not just babbling. In Psalm 5:3, it says, in the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. The word lay there from the Hebrew means to arrange, to lay, put, or set in order. There's something going on here. You see, if we just coast along and don't actively and proactively think about praying, we are ripe to fall into ritualistic, mechanistic praying. We just fall into the pattern. But what if we deliberately say, what am I going to be praying about? Who can I be praying about? These sorts of things. We go to a prayer list. We get out our church directories. We read Christian reports of Christians in persecuted countries. We start praying for persecuted Christians by name, in countries by name. We start praying for our neighbors by name. That preserves us and helps us from falling into mechanistic prayers. If you don't think about it, then you just fall into that whatever pattern there is. It's easy to do. Dale Ralph Davis, pastor and writer, said at one point, I do not want to advocate eloquence in prayer, but I want to reject thoughtlessness in prayer. Even a sigh can be a prayer, as can the brief and silent request of the heart. Two lovers may sigh at each other, but a relationship consists of more than sighs. So too with God. It is too easy for us to resort to set phrases or fill in words that do not mean much. The acronym ACTS in prayer, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, may help. The prayers in the Psalms have an order to them. Too many of our prayers, I suspect, are rushed and rather mindless efforts. So Jesus is calling us to think about the nature of prayer. It is personal and not mechanical. But the very fact that mechanical rote prayers could be offered to God shows that pagans. It shows that people not only misunderstand God in that he is personal, but also in that he is holy. They misunderstand that God is holy. Look at verse 7 again. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. They think they will be heard because. We see here not just the nature of prayer, but even deeper. We see a glimpse of what they are thinking about the basis of prayer itself. On what basis do we pray? What merit, in other words, do we think our prayers have before God? They think they will be heard because of their many words. The pagan mindset is this: I will do this, or I won't do this, so that God will be well disposed toward me. I will perform some good act, and God will respond to me then with good. That's what the thinking is. But what is that but works righteousness? The nature of prayer is personal and not mechanical, but the basis of prayer is grace and not works. It is grace and not works. If I am counting on being heard because of what I do, my prayers and the rest of my life would need to be perfect. And if I don't believe that, I don't understand the holiness of God. If I want to be heard because of what I do, because of who I am in myself, then that would have to be perfect, or I don't understand the holiness of God. But you see, in the gospel, this is just what God has done in Christ for his people. By grace alone, in Christ alone, he justifies the ungodly. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When you trust in Jesus Christ, because of his blood, the sins are washed away, the guilt of the sins are washed away, and his perfect righteousness covers your life. Because of Christ, through union with Christ, through faith in Christ, you do appear before God as righteous. Perfectly righteous. Not in anything in yourself, but for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to you and received by faith alone. This word heard, they think they will be heard, is used 5 times in the New Testament, 4 times in the context of prayer. And most importantly, in Hebrews 5:7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Jesus was heard as the spotless, blameless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was heard as the Redeemer of his people, as their substitute Savior. He was heard as the Lord our righteousness. And yet at the same time, in a mysterious way, on the cross as a sin bearer, in the mysterious depths of his sufferings, he was not heard. He was not heard. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me and from the words of my groaning? He is heard and not heard as the Redeemer for us and for our salvation. The life and death of Jesus purchased men and women for God, and it also purchased prayer for them. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. I am not heard because of my many words or anything else I could do. I'm heard because of Christ. I'm heard because in Christ, through faith in Christ, I'm an adopted child of God. Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, the humble, bold confidence of the gospel, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The basis of true prayer is grace and not works. Grace in Christ. People have invented in this world is a religion of works. Do this, whatever it is, and you will be able to approach God, whatever they think he is. But in Christianity, God has come to us in Christ to do what we could never have done. And it is received all by faith alone, by grace alone. It is an open, empty hand bringing to Jesus nothing but our sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Beloved, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that includes prayer. That includes prayer. Avoid pagan prayer, then, in terms of the basis of prayer, by not being a pagan, but being a believer. Look to the Lord Jesus. But also avoid pagan prayer as you remember the basis of prayer. It's not your goodness or your badness, for that matter, that is the issue. The way has been opened through faith in Christ. Prayer is not a purchase or a performance. They think they will be heard because of their many words. It is not a purchase. It is not a performance. It is the response of grace. It is the response of the assurance of grace in your life. And this can be very subtle in a Christian's life as it pertains to prayer. You think there's something going on. Well, I should pray. But there are lots of things that can get in the way of you actually praying. I haven't been good enough to pray. I haven't been good enough lately to pray. I need to do something good. Maybe I'll go witness to my neighbor and then God will hear my prayer. I need to do something. Don't think if I pray 10 times, well, then God will hear me. If I pray 100 times, well, then I will constrain God to hear me. The basis of prayer is grace and not works. They misunderstand the personal nature of God. They misunderstand the holy nature of God. But third, it's possible to misunderstand not only God not being personal, not being holy, but third, misunderstanding God as the Father of his people in Christ. And we'll conclude with this because Jesus does, and just a little more briefly. It's in verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. The comfort in prayer. We've seen the nature of prayer, personal, not mechanical. The basis of prayer, grace, not works. The comfort in prayer. We pray to a Father, not a foe, not an enemy. That word Father, that name Father that God is to his people in Christ is throughout the Sermon on the Mount. It's a key, especially in this section. Jesus just doesn't say, do not be like them, for God knows what you need before you ask him. That would be true. But again and again and again, he says, your Father, your Father. You are praying not just to an almighty, sovereign ruler and judge, though that's true. That's who he is. But you pray as a believer to a heavenly Father. A heavenly Father. Pagans don't understand God as Father. It's one of the perhaps best practical ways to witness to Muslims. They don't know Allah as Father. It's not in their vocabulary. But it's throughout the Sermon on the Mount. As we'll see, how should we pray? Jesus taught them to pray, our Father in heaven. He is our Heavenly Father who has been reconciled to us in Christ, and we are reconciled to him. And so he is a father, and we are his children in the gospel, who provides and protects and pities and disciplines his children whom he loves. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You know God, if you're a Christian, you know God as Father. If you didn't have a good experience with your Father on the earth, then you just think all that was wrong there is perfect in God. But you know God as your perfect Heavenly Father. And Father knows all. And Father knows best. That's what we need to remember. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And he will give you what in his wisdom he knows you need after you ask him. Will he give you a stone or a scorpion? It's interesting here that when Jesus says, do not be like them, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This knowledge of God, this infinite knowledge of God, is actually used by scoffers as an objection to prayer. Why pray if God knows everything already? Isn't it amazing that that very objection Jesus just uses as an encouragement to pray? You're thinking about it completely wrong if you think this is an objection to prayer. It's an encouragement to prayer. God knows, your Father knows before you ask him. Why pray then? It's simply commanded, yes, one writer said, but the regenerated heart of the child of God needs no explanation or rationalization concerning prayer and the attributes of God. Beloved, it is enough that God, who knows you and knows everything, is your Father. What a comfort. Perfect knowledge of you. Perfect knowledge of your situation. Perfect knowledge of your own heart. Perfect understanding of your lisping, stammering, stumbling out of words in prayer. He knows what you need before you ask him. I don't even know what I need. How could I ask for it? I know I need Christ. I know I need the Holy Spirit. I know I need the Word of God. But beyond that, there's so many say, I don't know what I need. And even if I do know or have a sense, I can't put it into words so often. But your Father in heaven knows what you need. He knows how you're formed. He remembers that you're dust. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. John Calvin said, believers do not pray with the view of informing God of things unknown to him, or of exciting him to his duty, or of urging him as though he were reluctant. On the contrary, they pray in order that they may arouse themselves to seek him, that they may exercise their faith in meditating on his promises, that they may relieve themselves from their anxieties by pouring them into his bosom, in a word, that they may declare that from him alone they hope and expect, both for themselves and for others, all good things. God himself, on the other hand, has purposed freely and without being asked to bestow blessings on us, but he promises that he will grant them to our prayers. You pray to a father, not a foe. He's not going to answer your prayer in a way that will harm you, but to bless you. Beloved, by God's grace, may we avoid pagan prayer, because we know in a saving relationship by the grace of God, the only true God, and the one he has sent, Jesus Christ. Amen.